You may care to have open Romans chapter 8. We've worked our way through Paul presenting the gospel message he preaches everywhere he goes as preparation for his planned visit to Rome. We learn from this letter that his plan was that he would first go with a collection he had made of money to support the Jerusalem church, who were suffering hard times. And once he'd done that, then he would go to Rome. So probably, he appears to be thinking, probably sometime in the next 6 months, I'll be seeing you. But I'm sending you this letter now so that you know what it is that I preach wherever I go. So there'll be no disputes when I arrive. You won't say, hang on, you can't say that. Because they'll know already from the letter. Of course, things didn't quite work out as Paul had planned. His plans went somewhat awry and he was arrested. He was kept in prison. And eventually he was shipped off to Rome. So he did eventually get there, but it was some considerable time later. But he's laid out already what he preaches wherever he goes about the sinfulness of man, the grace of God in Christ's suffering and dying for our sins, that we receive the benefits of that through faith alone, just as Abraham did. So this is no new doctrine. That justification by faith alone doesn't mean, therefore, that you can sin and get away with it, because those who have trusted in Christ, their hearts have been changed. So they don't live in their old sinful ways, they wish to live godly lives. The problem is not to be found in the law, the problem is found in the human heart. It's the sinfulness of the human heart that causes sin. And we have no excuse. But if we look at the law constantly, that is depressing because all we see is that we break it. But the basis of our justification is not keeping the law, it is trusting Christ. And so we can rejoice knowing that we belong to him and that we walk with him day by day. And we know all these blessings that Paul has been detailing so far in chapter 8. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has received the Spirit of adoption, and we are adopted into the family of God. I've mentioned on various occasions Brian Borkman of Minden Church in Nevada. I've been listening to a lot of his sermons, and he has this comment to make about these verses on adoption. And he was saying in one sermon, this is going back a few years, but he was saying, where were you on this particular date? And it was a date that most people would say, well, yes, I know, that's a significant date. And he said, yes, but it was a different reason. It was a significant date for us. It's the date on which he and his family stood in front of a judge. And the judge declared that no longer is this child your foster child. This child is now your adopted child. This child is now just as much your child as the natural born children. No longer adopted, no longer fostered, now adopted. And you must treat this child just the same as you treat your other children. So, said the judge, let the spankings begin. I think he'd have said that today, the judge would have been arrested for suggesting such a thing. Child abuse. Of course it isn't. But unfortunately that's the way people think of it today. Anyway, we, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are adopted into his family. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our big brother. And we share with him all God's blessings, and we are heirs with Christ. And Christ inherits the world, and we will inherit it with him in eternity. Last week we were looking at what Paul said about suffering. Suffering is the lot of all believers. And we might think we're suffering now, but compare our situation with that of believers in Islamic countries, where false accusations can be made, crowds can be whipped up, and people can be lynched by a mob because of a false accusation. Even though the false accusation might be something that's true. So someone might be accused of saying that Muhammad did not tell the truth. But that would be considered by many Muslims as blasphemy and worthy of death. And they believe it's their duty to kill blasphemers. And that's particularly prevalent in somewhere like Pakistan. And there are Christians who have, over the years, suffered. And some have been killed. Some have had to flee the country. That's not happening to us here, yet. But there are others of us who are unwell. And we have certain physical conditions that cause us to have difficulties. Each one of us probably has some physical condition that is not common to everybody, and sometimes it causes us problems. We all at some point catch viruses. Hopefully none of us catch the virus, but there are people that do, and there are believers that do, and they have a difficult time, and we know of some who have died. It is all part of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that we suffer in some way or other. And it might be we suffer persecution just because we are believers. Back in the early centuries, one of the accusations made against believers was that they were atheists. And you think, how could they be atheists? Well, it's because they did not worship the gods, the Roman gods. They did not acknowledge the emperor to be a god. And so they were accused of being atheists, and thus they were persecuted. All manner of reasons why the world hates us. So we should not be surprised if the world does not approve of the things we believe. Just today, there's a big fuss in America because the president has nominated a Roman Catholic to fill the vacancy on the Supreme Court. This is disgusting. We mustn't let a religious person onto the Supreme Court. Why not? Obviously these people don't believe in the diversity they say we must have. Because if you believe in diversity, that means you have to accept that there are people who disagree with you. And they have just as much right to hold to those views as you do. Of course their views might be totally bonkers, but you cannot say, I am going to imprison you, I am going to kill you because you disagree with me. Suffering is part and parcel of being a believer, and all those who preach a prosperity gospel, a gospel of health, wealth and prosperity, are false teachers. If you want to make lots of money, become a prosperity preacher. Tell everybody that if they give you money, they will prosper. Well, certainly the person who says that will prosper. And this is what you find, particularly in America, those who preach such a message, they gain a big audience, they gain great wealth, but they do not preach the gospel of Scripture. They pervert it, and they distort it, and they try and make the Scriptures say what the Scriptures do not say. So that was where we got to last week. This morning, I'm hoping we're going to manage to get down to the end of verse 25. I did warn you that this was part of Romans, where we would be going somewhat slowly, and this is more evidence of that. We might not even get to verse 25, but we shall see. So let's read from verse 20 again, down to verse 25. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, and it did that unwillingly. Way back at the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 1 and the last verse, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The whole creation, not just the earth, the sun, moon and stars, everything, was very good. Now we cannot conceive of what that was like because of the world we now live in. Because the world we now live in was affected by the events of chapter 3. Where Eve, although she wasn't named then, she was merely referred to as the woman, she was deceived by the serpent, who said, there's nothing wrong with eating the fruit that God had forbidden. God knows you eat of it, you'll be like him. God's cruel. God's unkind. God is withholding something good from you. So you go ahead and you ignore what God said. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She was deceived by the serpent. However, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And he knew exactly what he was doing. Paul tells us that when writing to Timothy. Then their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When God confronts them, God pronounces a curse upon the three who are involved in this. Verse 14 of Genesis 3. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now contained within the curse, there's that promise. That's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Is that a reference to labour pains? Or is it a reference to the fact that she's going to have more children than she would otherwise have had? In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. One of the results of the curse is male domination. That wasn't the case before the curse. It's part of the curse. One of the things that some women refer to as the curse is the monthly cycle. People call it the curse. Whether that is something that is explicitly referred to here is a question to be answered another day. And then thirdly, we get the curse to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is not a curse on the man directly, it's an indirect curse, because it's a curse upon the ground. And I would conjecture that this curse affected the whole universe. Now, this is conjecture. Some of you who have been doing physics and chemistry will have encountered the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is that energy, stroke matter, cannot be created or destroyed. There is always a balance. If you convert matter into energy, it is always the same amount when you work it out. That's the basis of nuclear power and nuclear weapons. That in nuclear power, when you split a uranium, plutonium atom, whatever, into two smaller chunks, you lose a small amount of mass. That gets converted into energy, according to Einstein's famous equation, E equals mc squared, which means a small amount of matter lost produces an enormous amount of energy. Hence, nuclear weapons are so devastating. That's the first law. The second law of thermodynamics basically says that you don't get something for nothing. You cannot have a perpetual motion machine. And so, this is usually with relation to heat, and you cannot make heat go backwards. So if we had had the heating on full blast all night and the temperature in here was 90 degrees Fahrenheit, we'd all think, oh, that would be nice. If you opened the door, it would not get warmer. We would not get heat coming in from the outside, because outside it's colder. The heat would flow out. And when heat has been used like that, it gets to a state where it's useless. Eventually, theoreticians speculate that eventually in billions or trillions of years' time, the universe is unlikely to last that long. Christ, I would anticipate, but we don't know, would return before then. But the universe, if it carries on as it is now, eventually everything would end up motionless. Everything would be the same temperature. There would be no temperature differences anywhere. And so, since the heat could not flow, you can't get any work done, and so there can be no movement, no motion. Everything would be static. That would be complete death to the whole universe. You will notice that when you exercise, you produce heat. But that heat then goes to waste. Especially if you're running outside in the cold. The heat goes away and you've generated lots of heat, but you're still freezing cold. Could it be, complete speculation, could it be that the second law of thermodynamics came into existence at this time as part of the curse? We don't know. We cannot know. Because we cannot know what the conditions were like before Genesis chapter 3. But it's speculation. And it's quite possible that that is the case. But as a consequence, everything is running down. Have you noticed, for those of you whose feet have stopped growing, have you noticed that every now and again you have to buy a new pair of shoes? They wear out. Have you noticed that the electronic devices that you use eventually wear out? Have you noticed that people eventually wear out and die? This is the common factor throughout the whole world. Everything is wearing out. And we get a mention of this sort of thing in the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Things wear out. Things die. But that was not the case at the beginning. But then came the fall. And we can see almost immediately how dreadful the fall was, because in chapter 4, we read about two of Adam and Eve's children. Don't make the mistake that some do of saying, Adam and Eve had two children and one of those was killed. So where did the rest of the human race come from? Well, why don't you read what the Bible says? They had another son, and it also says, and they had other sons and daughters. That's where the human race came from. But they originally had Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. One chapter after paradise. Such was the moral degradation that happened so quickly because of sin. And the blood of Abel cried from the ground. The voice of the blood of Abel came up to God. Where's your brother? God says to Cain. How would I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, Cain knew full well where Abel was, because he killed him, and he knew where his body was. Of course, God knew, but God was trying to elicit a confession from Cain. The curse affected the whole world, the whole universe, and of course it affects us. Part of the problems with the curse is that farmers plant their seeds, and as the seeds grow up, weeds grow as well. And gardeners learn very quickly to identify those that are weeds and those that are the plants they want, and they go weeding, and they remove the weeds so that the plants aren't choked by the weeds. But also as a consequence of this, the whole of the world is against us. The creation is against us. Wild animals attack us. We have promises that in the eternal state, the lion will lie down with the lamb. They will not live in fear. The lamb won't live in fear of the lion. We won't live in fear of the lion. We won't live in fear of venomous snakes. All will be harmonious. But the world is against us. We get attacked by wild animals. Well, I hope none of us have been attacked by wild animals. Although thinking, I've been attacked by wild animals several times in the last few months. And I've still got the scars of the flea bites to prove it. fleas are those annoying little creatures which are so tiny you can barely see them, and they love to feed on blood. And horse flies, I remember being bitten. Several horse flies went on a scout camp many years ago, and one of the bites, it swelled up, it was enormous. Not very nice. It was attacking, why was it attacking me? Obviously it thought my blood tasted nice. But these things, the animals are against us. We have disease. We have disasters. Why on earth anyone would choose to live on the coast of California, I cannot understand. They regularly have earthquakes. There was a film I remember watching some years ago, there was this lady fast asleep in bed, and I think it was her son trying to wake her up, and she said, it's only a magnitude 4 earthquake, I wouldn't worry about it. Well, it wasn't a magnitude 4 earthquake, it was the baddies, the aliens, coming to destroy the city. But why would anyone live there? Because they know it's an earthquake zone all the way up the coast. There was a terrible earthquake, magnitude 9, I think, enormous earthquake, way back in the early years of the 20th century. The earth in that location is against man. Japan is another place where they have frequent earthquakes. The world is against us. And of course, it's the lot of all of us to die. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God subjected the world to futility because of the sin of man. So you could say, when people say, why does God allow this disaster, that disaster, the other disaster? You could answer and say, it's because of you. Though not specifically, because really it goes back to Adam, but the curse on Adam affects us all. And we all misbehave because we have inherited Adam's sin. The creation was subjected to futility. So not surprisingly, the creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It's looking forward to that day, because on that day, things will improve. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a day coming when Christ returns. The world will be judged in righteousness. And at that time, the world will be renewed. The world will be restored. The world will be destroyed and remade. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, Peter writes these words. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new creation. Now the scriptures talk about us being a new creation when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read this section, you see what is coming in the future. Peter warning them about the scoffers who will come in the last days, and of course by the last days he means from the time he's writing up until now and beyond to the second coming. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of By means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, the flood. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And do not abuse that verse and say, oh, therefore the days of Genesis were 1,000 years each. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying that God is timeless. God is not affected by time. So when God says, I will do this, God will do it. But we expect God to do it in the next 5 minutes. And with God, he might do it in 100 years, 1,000 years. But he's promised that he will do it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. There is a day coming when the creation, which is groaning because of sin, is looking forward to that day when there's going to be a mass renewal of everything in the creation. And it's going to be restored to what it was, or to something even better. The creation groans. It's like childbirth. I've never experienced childbirth. But those who have experienced childbirth, there is a word for it that Paul uses here: travail. Straining, struggling. It's called the labour of childbirth. And you see women grimacing and it's not very nice. Once a child is born, all that's forgotten. But there is pain and struggle and stress in childbirth. And Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's what the creation is like. Goes the creation, because it wants to be set free, but it can't be set free until the children of God are revealed at the day of judgment. But as well as all this straining, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What does it mean by first fruits? It's a phrase that I've mentioned before. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Well, if you look up, for the sake of time, we won't look up Deuteronomy chapter 26, but there it says that what the people of Israel had to do at the harvest was to go into their harvest fields, and they were to take a small portion of the harvest and bring it to the priest. And what they were doing was to say, not just here is a means of supporting the priests, but look here, this is the first fruits. There's a whole field full out there to be harvested. This is telling us the goodness of God in providing for us. And this is just a foretaste of all that is to come once we harvest it all. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. But if you like, it is a down payment on what is to come. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1. that those who believe are sealed with the Spirit. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it's not uncommon you go to buy some major item. You decide you want to buy a car. And you want to buy a new car, you put down a deposit. Because the car possibly hasn't been built then. So you say, that's the one I want. They say, right, we'll order it from the factory. And you make a down payment. 5%, 10%, something. You make a down payment as a guarantee that you will pay the rest when the car arrives. You also have guarantees when you buy a product. This camera is long out of guarantee, so I can't claim on the guarantee and say the connector's broken. But if I bought that yesterday and the connector broke, I could send it back under the guarantee. We guarantee that the thing will work. Of course, with manufacturer's guarantees, they expire. God's guarantee does not expire. You have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is a guarantee of what God is going to do in the future. We have this great blessing in our hearts, the presence of the Spirit, that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. We are temples of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. This is why we don't need a physical temple anymore, because we, believers, are temples of the Holy Spirit. We groan also, along with the creation, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. We are eager, aren't we? Eager for eternity. Eager for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. You may remember the passages in Acts when Paul is up before the council. And in Acts chapter 23, he notices that there are Pharisees and Sadducees present. And so he thinks, this is going to be interesting. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." That's what Paul was looking forward to. It caused great dissension amongst the council. Paul knew that would be the effect. But what he said was true. He had the hope of the resurrection of the dead, that there was more to this life, more to life than just this life. And that's what he says again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." That was Paul's hope. That's what he was looking forward to. And he expresses that even more clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. From verse 35 to the end of the chapter, he talks about the future resurrection. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul explains, you cannot really comprehend what the resurrection body will be like. We must look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see what his resurrection body was like. But we must think of this in terms of seeds. A seed is planted, tiny seed, and it grows into something amazing. You can take the seed of a fruit tree, the pip of an apple, and you can plant it, and it will grow and grow, and it might become a great big tree and produce lots of apples. Oh, it does take quite a few years for that to happen. But the tree is not like the pip. You look at the pip and you think, well, that's insignificant. And that's almost worthless. But what does it turn into? So it is with the resurrection body. It is so much better than what we are now. We cannot conceive of it. But that is what is to come. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. We persevere and we press on because of this hope we have of sharing in the glory of God, sharing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when our bodies will be redeemed. We have been forgiven. We are justified. We are made right with God. But we still have these frail bodies. But one day our bodies will be transformed into something glorious, ready to inhabit eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. In this hope, we are saved. But it's hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. We don't know all the details because it hasn't happened yet. But one day it will happen and it will be glorious. And that day we should be looking forward to with anticipation. Hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? And remember, biblical hope is a happy certainty. It's not, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Biblical hope would be, if you said, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, would be, I know for sure it's not going to rain tomorrow. Of course, we cannot know that. But that's biblical hope. It's a certainty. But it's not yet. And we wait. And we wait with patience. We don't like being patient. We want things now. When credit cards were first introduced, one group of banks, first of all, you had the Barclay card. The other banks then got together and produced their own credit card called the Access card. And the advertising went like this: take the waiting out of wanting. No need to be patient anymore. You can have it immediately. And you think, how many people took out a credit card and spent and spent and spent and then realised, oh, I've got to repay it. And then they had to be patient because they couldn't buy anything else until they paid it off. Well, some people were foolish and went and got another credit card and then another one and ended up with huge piles of debt because they couldn't be patient. I've related before the story about, I believe it was D.L. Moody, who went to see a lady in hospital, and she said, "Mr. Moody, I'm not a very patient person, and I know that I should be. Please, will you pray that God will make me patient?" "Certainly," he said, "let's pray. Lord, send into this lady's life such trials and difficulties..." Hang on, she interrupted. "I ask that you pray that I have patience." "Certainly," he said. "How do you think you're going to learn to be patient?" "By being put into situations where you have to be patient. And it's very frustrating when you want something and you can't have it yet. But that's why we need to learn to be patient." Patience, of course, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we should find it easier than people in the world to be patient. What's our response to this? Whatever your current circumstances, be you a billionaire or a pauper, be you someone who can run a marathon every day, you are so fit and healthy, or someone who has a long-term degenerative disease, whatever your situation, there is something better in the future. Something better in every way. A better world, a better body, a better environment. Do not be so tied to this world that you are not eager for the world that is to come. So we should hang loose to this world. "This world is not my home," goes the song. "I'm just a passing through." I'm sorry, I can't remember the rest of the words. But there's a song, and that's how it begins. This is not my home. It's not the home of the believer. The believer's home is in the future, in eternity, in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth where righteousness dwells. Are you troubled by injustice, and wickedness, and sickness, diseases? There is something better coming in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And knowing these things, as Peter said in that third chapter of his second letter, we need to pay attention to these things. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will dwell there also with the Lord Jesus Christ forever." What a hope. And I hope that that is the hope of each one of us.